This morning, we are going to talk about being faithful to the Word of God. We're going to challenge our hearts and our minds this morning, by God's grace, to think correctly about false doctrine. Or another way we could say that is to think correctly about God's Word and understand what His Word says and how it calls us to live, and then make sure that we are being faithful to live, by God's grace, faithfully. We're going to start looking at chapter 3. As I said, we finally have gotten into chapter 3. We spent a while in chapter 2, taking our time, and now we're getting halfway through, a little over halfway through, this letter from the Apostle Paul. This morning, we're just going to look at the first three verses together. And I hope you have your Bibles handy, because there are some passages that we're going to look to as well, to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is trying to remind us about this morning. But if you're in verse 1, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 down through verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, or we could say furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out or beware for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts and to our minds through His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You now for this time and our time together, this service where we can look into Your truth, into Your Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true because You are true. As we focused on this morning on Your faithfulness, that You are unchangeable, we understand the same goes for Your Word. It never changes in its truth. It never changes in its power. Father, I pray that You would help us this morning to be accurate, to be honest with Your Word. Father, I pray You'd help me to speak forth the truth that You would have us to hear this morning. I pray that they would not be man's words, but we'd hear Your words this morning as we read Your Word. And I pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable and honorable in Your sight. Father, I pray that we would be honest with Your Word as well this morning in our own hearts. That, Father, if there are areas that we need to change or areas that we need to think correctly about in regards to Your Word, Lord, I pray that You will cause us to be obedient. Help us to be obedient. Help us to obey. Help us to trust You and to even correct if need be and surrender to You the things that need to be changed in our life. We thank You that You are a gracious and a faithful God. We pray that now as we read Your Word, You would be glorified. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our theme as we've been going through Philippians is thinking correctly and living correctly as God's church. This is what we're called to do. And the book of Philippians challenges us to think correctly about God in a number of ways. And we're not going to list all the ones we've looked at so far. But today we're going to look at thinking correctly about God's Word. Specifically about false teaching or false doctrine. Before we jump in chapter 3 though, I think chapter 3 is probably, in the middle of chapter 3, is probably one of the most well-recognized passages in the New Testament. We in chapter 3, starting in verse 4 down through verse 16, which we hope to look at next time together, next Sunday, we see how Paul shares his mindset and his testimony concerning earthly achievements and Christian living. He'll say, forgetting those things which are before or in the past and reaching forward to those things that are before, forgetting what was in the past, reaching forward to the fore, pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. And it's important, though, that we understand, as we look at this letter to the Philippians, that that amazing section of Scripture, which we'll look at next week, is all used by Paul to explain what he's saying in this morning's passage of Scripture. And so it's dependent, next week's message is dependent upon this passage this morning, as really is all of God's Word. We want to see the entire context. So as we see the outline there on in the bulletin, there's a handout. You can see the outline where we're going this morning. We're just going to look at the very beginning. And these are some verses that might at first seem a little confusing. Or what is Paul talking about? So we want to explain it. We want to walk through the text. And this morning, I think we'll spend much more time on application than we will on even working through understanding all the ins and outs of the text. In order to understand where Paul's coming from, let's go back to Genesis. You might say, all the way back to Genesis. If you take your Bibles and open all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when we think about the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, we think about God's Word, the big idea that we want to walk away with this morning is this. Never think or never imagine that you are above God's Word. We must never think or imagine that we are above or we are more authoritative than God's Word. There were two dangers that were creeping towards the Philippian church. And we don't know if they were actually there in the midst of that church. We don't think they were already, but there were dangers. There were some false teachings. When we use this word doctrine, sometimes it conjures up images of old dusty theological books, doctrine. But basically, doctrine is just a word for teaching. Doctrine. And Paul is going to challenge the church to think correctly about God's truth and to have true doctrine, true teaching. There were two dangers creeping in. One was the danger of legalism, which was put on by a group of people known as Judaizers. These were Jewish people who were wanting to say that, well, Jesus Christ might be okay for salvation, but if you really want to be saved from your sins, then you need to add the Old Testament law. You need to still observe the Old Testament rituals in order to be saved. Jesus might be helpful, but you need the law. Some of them were not even saying Jesus is helpful. Many of them were saying, no, Jesus is not the true Messiah. The Old Testament law is what you need to observe to be right with God. And Paul, many times in his epistles, especially Galatians, would challenge the church, no, that is a false gospel. That is false teaching. You cannot believe that and think that you can come to Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way to receive your gift, God's gift of eternal life. But I wanted to go back to Genesis because this false teaching never really changed. What the Judaizers had done is they had reinvented God's word for themselves. They had taken the Old Testament law and made it into their own form of gospel, and they had distorted God's word. But this didn't start with them. This goes all the way back to the garden. If you're in Genesis chapter 3, I just want to look at verses 1 through 6 really quickly. And this is where we see a very sad situation, but a very important chapter, because this is where sin comes into our world. This is Adam and Eve. They had just been created by God, and they were in the garden, and God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That was the command. He had given them everything to eat except one. Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We could even switch that word and say, and she sinned. And he sinned. But what took place here? Right from the very beginning, even as we heard, if you were in the auditorium for the Sunday school class that met here this morning, we realize that even from the beginning of creation, there has been a war in heaven between Satan and between God. A war for glory. A battle for glory. And Satan has wanted the glory for himself. And God is the creator who is worthy of all glory has said, no, I am worthy of all glory. And we see here that Satan comes to this earth and he attempts to hijack God's creation, and he is successful at least that. But how did he do it? Well, he, first of all, distorted the word of God. He said, has God said that you may not eat of any of the trees? That was a distortion. God had said they could eat of all the trees except one. And Satan comes up and says, did God say you couldn't eat of any of these trees? He distorted it. And then what he caused Adam and Eve to do was to doubt God's word to them. Eve even distorts the word of God when she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God had never said that. We don't see that recorded. But now she's already starting to start doubting and distorting God's word herself. And then Satan flat out denies it. He says, you will not die. He denies God's word. So he started by distorting the word and then causing doubt to creep into the hearts of Adam and Eve. And then they denied it and they disobeyed it. This has been Satan's pattern all along. This is what is so significant, coming back now to Philippians, about this false teaching. There were false teachings that were distorting the word of God, were causing or tempting the church to doubt aspects of God's word, and then they were tempting them to deny it outright and to ultimately disobey the grace of God. So this is a very important problem that was facing them. So let's come back to Philippians now with that setting. I just wanted to go to Genesis so we can see that this is more than just a cultural difference of opinion between some Jewish people and between the Apostle Paul and the church. This was a much bigger problem. This was distorting and denying the very word of God. And it had to be warned of. It had to be prohibited in the church. We see that there's two dangers. In the first three verses, Paul's going to talk about the Judaizers. Again, as we mentioned, those Jewish people who were telling them they have to conform to the Old Testament to be saved. That's not true. At the very end of this chapter, in verse 17, we see another danger, and we could call that the danger of license or no law at all. It was the opposite. Well, we're not saying the Old Testament law. People were saying law doesn't matter at all. And we see a long term, but antinomianism. Or no law, I can set my own rules. It doesn't matter how I live. And he'll talk about people whose God was themselves. God was their belly, who they minded earthly things. So there were two dangers that Paul wants to warn of. And in the middle, he gives his own testimony of how he had to work through that and how he struggled with the dangers of legalism as well as license. As we think of this first problem of false doctrine this morning, of legalism, of Judaizers, one commentator said that these Judaizers were those who dogged the trail of the apostles. They endeavored to compel Gentile or un-Jewish converts to submit to circumcision and other Jewish practices in order to be saved. And so this is a very serious problem for the early church. They had to combat it. We see, first of all, what we want to do is just walk through these three verses, see what Paul is saying through this inspiration of the Spirit, and then make application. First of all, we see that Paul exhorts us, and we need to put us in here. This was written to the Philippians, but this was written at large to the church. And so Paul exhorts us to keep pursuing joy. In verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. There's a command there. Some have looked at this, well, why does he say finally? It's caused some confusion for folks. Why does he say finally? Because wouldn't that be at the end? You know, and he says this later on, even in chapter 4, even in some versions. Finally, rejoice in the Lord always. What does he mean by finally? Well, this word, many times, it can be translated finally, but most of the time it just means furthermore. Furthermore, or in addition to what I've already said. So a better translation would probably say furthermore, or in addition. So he's not closing his letter by at all. Some have thought, well, maybe Paul was confused. He didn't know what he was doing. No, not at all. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, exactly. This is a very important section. Notice also he says, furthermore, or finally, my brothers. This is the only time in the Scriptures, in this letter, that he refers to the church as brethren, or brothers and sisters is the term here, family members, my loved ones in the Lord. I want to urge you, I want to exhort you to rejoice in the Lord. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, how do we define rejoice? What does it mean to rejoice? Does it mean just to be happy? Does it mean to be thankful? Does it mean to be focusing on who our God is and praising Him? And the answer is yes. One way to define rejoice is to verbalize with praise and song. You know, if you are able to sing out of your heart praise to God, even as Colossians 3:16 challenges us to sing with songs of praise and psalms of joy to God, it shows that there is a reality in your heart that is true. There is a joy in your heart that can't help but stay inside, and it comes out in singing and in verbalization of your praise to God. And we see that this command that Paul has, above all, is a command for the church to praise and focus their attention on Jesus Christ above all. That's what Paul's getting at. Because this is going to set the tune for, or the, set the framework for what he's about to say. If we are focusing on Jesus Christ and focusing on his glory and spending our heart and our focus on rejoicing to him, then false doctrine will not get any footing in our life. Because we will be rejoicing in truth. We will be running to truth. We'll be going to God's word. Whenever false doctrine is approached or we run into false teaching, it will never cause us or never encourage us to exalt Jesus Christ. False doctrine always teaches us to exalt ourselves. And here Paul says, I want to encourage you to rejoice in the Lord. Make him your focus. Make him your ambition. Worship him. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, but it is safe for you. Some have wondered, well, what does this mean to write the same things? Some have thought, well, maybe this refers to Paul when he was with them. He told them before about warning them about the Judaizers, warning them about people who would say, oh, you need to take on Jewish rituals in order to be saved. And I'm sure that took place. Others have thought, well, and we can see this in the letter, well, this could also go back to things he's already talked about. Because when you get to chapter 3, he's going to talk about life and death. He's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk about standing firm in the Lord and striving together for the gospel and having the same mindset as him. And that's what we've already said, seen, you know, aspects of this before. So this is something they were familiar with, but it's also themes that he's repeated already, but now Paul's going to apply it to some very special areas for the church. So he says, to write the same things is no trouble for me. I don't mind repeating myself. And also some have thought, well, maybe this trouble was physical harm, because he's going to speak out against the Judaizers. He's going to speak out against those who are not walking in step with the gospel. And he's going to call them out very forcefully for what they truly are and what they're doing. And some thought, well, maybe also the trouble wasn't there, because remember where Paul is when he's writing? He's not, you know, on a cruise. He's in under house arrest. And so even if the Judaizers wanted to attack him, they couldn't. Some have thought maybe that's what he's talking about. But either way, this was no problem for Paul to repeat this again, because he says it is safe for you. Paul was going to challenge them and give them some exhortation that was going to be safe for them. He didn't mind repeating something. Maybe you remember that if you're a parent, you remember repeating that for your children and you're telling them over and over again something. Maybe you're warning them about, you know, don't go too close to the edge. Sarah and I, on our honeymoon, we got to go to the Grand Canyon for part of our honeymoon. And there's all these signs, you know. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Have you been out there? Okay. You know they have the rails around there? And they're cool. The rails are also designed so you don't go past the rails. But even if you desire to go past on some of those, they have little signs saying, danger, danger, don't go any further. Those are the signs. Well, sometimes, you know, your husband, if you're a wife, thinks, but this would be so cool to get a picture right here on the edge, you know? I mean, even if I fall, I'm only going to fall down there. Well, those warnings are there. And so Sarah, you know, new husband, new wife, you know, Samuel, oh, let's not do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And of course, here I am already testing my new wife, you know, and everything. But she gave me warnings, and it wasn't troublesome for her to say that because she wanted to keep me safe. We understand that with our own children. We understand that even at the workplace, there's a project that has to be done. And maybe you're telling those other folks, now listen, do you really understand? Want me to go over it one more time? It's no trouble to me because we want to see this done right. It's safe for you. This is what Paul is saying. So now we get to the second section in verse 2. We see that Paul is going to give three descriptions of these false teachers, specifically the Judaizers, who were known as Judaizers. And these descriptions are very undesirable, but they're also ironic. We look in verse 2, he says, look out or beware for. We see it three times, look out or beware. Look out, beware, three different times, beware, trying to get their attention. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul basically turns the tables on the Judaizers by using some of the very words that they used to describe Gentiles. Caleb was at, we were having a discussion last night, we were doing our family devotions last night, and Caleb started asking, are we Gentiles? What is a Gentile? You know, I kind of understood that growing up too. What is a Gentile? Basically, a Gentile is just a name, a term for someone who is not a Jew, who is not an Israelite. And so I believe, I may be wrong a little bit, but I believe most of us here, all of us here, would be called Gentiles or un-Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people, sadly, they were called to be a light in the Old Testament to the nations. They were not called to think of themselves higher than the other people. God gave them very clear commands how to live, but it wasn't so that they would become prideful. It was so that they would be able to show the grace of God through their life and that he was the true God. But in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, it had become a sense of pride. We are the Jews. And in their mind, only Jewish people could be saved. And we don't want to get too hard on them because all of us are prideful people. All of us are sinners. But they had distorted God's word and they had come to the point of even thinking of incorrectly about God's word, thinking that only God would only love the Jewish people. And specifically, he would only love those Jewish people who were following all the rituals of the Old Testament law. That included circumcision for the men, that included, you know, other rituals and all the sacrifices that they needed to keep doing. And they would refer, in a derogatory term, to Gentiles as dogs. Now, even in Paul's day, even in Philippi, the dogs, the dogs who would run around the city eating scraps and eating trash, they were looked upon as unwanted creatures, the dogs. And that is what the Jewish people would refer to the Gentiles as. If you remember back, there's a time even, a story in Mark chapter 7. For sake of time, we won't turn there. But a Syrophoenician woman, a woman who was from Syria and she was not a Jew, she came to Jesus Christ asking him to heal or cast out a demon from one of her children. And Jesus said, and we understand the heart of Jesus, he loved this woman, but he wanted to test her faith. And he said, now it's not right for us to throw food to the dogs. Some people look at that and say, what's Jesus saying? That's not what Jesus was saying. But that's how the Jewish people looked at her. And he said, now you would be considered one of the dogs by society. I'm not really supposed to associate with you. He wanted to see her heart. He was going to help her. But he wanted to test her. But when Jesus used that term, dogs, that's how they referred to anyone, especially the Romans. The Romans who were oppressing, they were the dogs. We can't wait one day, the Jewish people in that time thought, where we can have conquered these people and kick them out. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. And yet Paul calls these very people who, that was their mindset. No, he said, no, they are the dogs because of their lack of understanding about the gospel. They are refusing to worship Jesus. They have crucified him and they are unrepentant. No, they are enticing you to truly live as spiritual dogs, so to speak. They are really the outcasts. And other passages of Scripture, in Romans chapter 2, Paul make it very clear. You are not in the family of God just because you follow the Jewish traditions. And you are not just in the family of God because you are born an Israelite. It used to kind of be that way, but still it's always been by faith. It's always been by faith in God. And now God has said it's by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul is challenging them here. Look out, beware. And he refers to them as the dogs. He also calls them evildoers. Evildoers. This was another Jewish term that Gentiles would use for un-Jewish people who did not follow or do the works of the law. They were evildoers. They would say, well, we do the works of the law. But they don't do the works of the law. So they do the works of evil. But Paul says, no, actually, because they're not believing in Jesus, they are doing the works of evil. They are evildoers. And then he mentions, too, who mutilate the flesh. This is a tongue-in-cheek phrase, but basically saying, because they are holding so firmly to this ritual of circumcision and thinking that makes them right with God, they're just mutilating the flesh. They are nothing different than a pagan who would cut themselves and do all these things to appease an idol. They're putting all their faith in a rite. They're not putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And we could spend much more time this morning looking at the ins and outs of the Jewish and their understanding of the law, but it's important for us to understand that it's always, salvation has always been by faith, by faith. The just shall live by faith. When Abraham was declared righteous by God, it wasn't because he obeyed God's ritual of circumcision. He was righteous before God because of faith that happened in Genesis chapter 15. It's not until Genesis 17 that we see the rite of circumcision. Paul makes this argument very clear in Galatians. Now, many of us do not struggle with Judaizers coming to the doors of our church or coming to the doors of our house. So we could look at this and think, well, I don't have to worry about this. I'm not struggling with this. I'm not struggling with these false teachings. But there's a deeper thing at the core here. It's not just a Jewish ritual. It's going all the way back to Genesis 3. And it's going back to putting yourself above the Word of God. And that is our reminder. Never allow ourselves to think that we are above the Word of God. Think that we can earn God's favor. And some of us may be thinking that this morning. We'll get to application quickly. We'll talk about that. But Paul lists these three distinctives that are they're unfavorable for these false teachers. But then look how he describes the church, distinctives of Christians. Verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision," or "we are the people of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." First of all, he says "we." This kind of, you know, it's there for "we," but what is Paul doing here? It's an emphatic use. In the way Paul wrote this, he actually said it twice. "For we ourselves are the circumcision." Now, there's an idiom. You say, well, wait a minute, he just said circumcision doesn't matter. So why is he saying this is us? This is confusing now. Paul, what are you doing to us? Circumcision, or the circumcision, was an idiom that the Jewish people used to say, we are the people of God. We are those who have devoted ourselves to God. And Paul is saying, no, we, the church, are the people of God. And he includes himself, and he includes the Philippians. This is very important. Who was Paul? We'll look at that next week. He was a Jew of the Jews. Remember how he described himself? An Israelite of the Israelites. He was a Jew. But also, who were the Philippians? They were Gentiles. And he says, we together are the people of God because this is what we do. We worship by the Spirit of God who indwells us. We glory in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. And we do not put any confidence in the flesh as the Judaizers were trying to tempt them to do. So he says, we together, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, we worship by the Spirit of God. For sake of time, we're not going to turn to John chapter 4. But in John chapter 4, we see Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman. You remember that story? The woman at the well. And Jesus purposely goes out of his way to walk through the city of Samaria. This is a perfect segue to this passage because the Samaritans were looked on as dogs by the Jewish people. They were looked on as outcasts. They were looked on as workers of evil because hundreds of years before, these Jewish people intermarried with the Assyrian people who had conquered them. And they were no longer considered true Jews or true blood Jews. And so now, because of that, they were looked down upon. And Jewish people, if they were having to walk, go travel to Jerusalem, and Samaria was in their way, they would go far out of their way to avoid going through that town because they despised these people. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, we're going straight through the city. We're going straight through this town. And he had this woman in mind. And as he talks with this woman, he opens her eyes to her need for salvation. And he tells her, he is the Son of God. He is the true Messiah. And there's a part in there where they're talking back and forth. And there was some controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews about who really had the right temple. Was it the temple of Mount Moriah? Or was it this temple on this other mount? The Samaritan said, we worship God at this mountain. And the Jew said, no, we worship him at this mountain. And the lady says to Jesus, well, you know, we just have a difference of opinion. You know, you say you have to worship there. We say we have to worship there. You know, that we have differences of opinion. And Jesus says, let me tell you, ma'am, there's a day coming when true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's worship is not confined to a temple made by hands. God's worship will be available to the entire world through his spirit that will indwell believers in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about. We, as Christians, we're defined by worshiping God through his spirit that indwells us. We are able to enter into the Holy of Holies, so to speak, because the veil has been torn, and it's not an external ritual that allows us to have access to God. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is his indwelling Holy Spirit. I hope that's true for you this morning. I hope that you're not here this morning thinking that, well, if I just go through the motions, or if I just read the Bible enough, or if I go to church enough times, or if I, you know, say enough prayers, well, that will get me into heaven. No, it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, realizing that you need his salvation, and accepting his gift of salvation by faith. He says, we glory in Christ Jesus. He is our glory rather than the law. The word glory means to boast in, to take great joy in. That is what our joy is found in. That's what we glory in Jesus Christ, not in the works of a law. And then also he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. This is anything, the flesh, anything that is self-centered or robs God of his glory. We are not called to put our confidence in our works of the flesh. We're called to put our confidence in Jesus Christ, in him alone. Gordon Fee comments in his commentary, Paul clearly sees through to the ultimate theological consequences for those who would capitulate, those who would go back to living for the law. He saw that it had the effect of adding a plus factor to grace, and thus of eliminating grace altogether by exchanging it for boasting in one's flesh. How foolish that would be. How misguided it is to think, to falsely think, that the triune God of all grace would require or show extra favor towards something that we could do on our own strength. We look at this and we can say, well, this is foolish. This doesn't apply to me. I don't struggle with this. Well, let's look at how we could apply this to our lives. First of all, we must beware. We must heed the warning of adding to God's word in the way that we live. We must be very careful to never think that we are above God's word. One way we could do that would be adding to God's word. This is what the Judaizers were doing. They were specifically saying, well, Jesus Christ, he's not enough. You need these outward rituals. You need to do all these works for God to favor you. That is really the message of all false religions. It doesn't matter whether it's Islam or whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism. All of them will teach a works salvation. This is what Judaism teaches in the sense of these Judaizers. But Paul is saying, no, do not add to God's word. Jesus Christ alone is what's needed for salvation. You might say, again, Pastor Sam, I don't think that I have to obey the Old Testament law to be saved. Okay, well, praise the Lord for that. But could it possibly be that the reason we do our devotions in the morning, the reason we read God's word, is so that God will somehow be pleased with us and show us grace? Do we possibly attend church just to go through the motions, just like these Jewish people were going through the motions, just to hopefully appease a God so that he will be pleased with us? Could it be that the reason we come together and we serve others is just to try to gain God's favor? If we're doing that, then we are really adding to God's word. Now, we're called to read his word. We're called to meditate. We are called to meet together corporately. But we're to do it out of love for a God that has shown us amazing grace already. We're not called to live as Christians so that God will just show us grace. He already has. He's given us all grace, hasn't he? He's shown us his love. He's shown us his faithfulness. We are not called to live this way so God doesn't smash you with his hammer. That's false teaching. And yet if we're not careful, we as Christians can fall into that same trap. But maybe I think most of us are not struggling with that this morning, as we've talked. But I think number two is the one where we could most struggle. And that is, we must beware, I must beware of subtracting from God's word and the way that we live. Here's what I would say. We look at the Judaizers. We look at, yeah, I don't do the works of the flesh to gain God's favor. I don't live that way. So therefore, I'm going to not follow any of God's commands in Scripture. Or I'm not going to do these certain things because I don't want to do that and make it think that I'm, you know, above God's word. So I'm not going to do this to gain God's favor. So then we just start not doing any of it at all. We stop reading God's word. We stop meditating. We stop putting aside time to meet with God's church. We see Sunday morning as, oh, that's what we do, that's what we do, but then we got to get on the rest of our day. We avoid meeting even in the middle of the week. We avoid meeting in one another's houses. Our devotions start to slip by the side, and I even struggle to use the word devotions because sometimes that conjures up in our minds a works-based thing. God's word ceases to be precious to us as it ought. Because we think, well, I'm not going to do this because I have to. I do this because I want to. But then we don't make it a priority. We look at the discipleship and our call to community of Christ. And we let that go past because we think, well, but I don't need to do that for God to be pleased with me. So I'm going to just live the way I want. I'm not going to reach out to one another. This is very important. Very, very important. Our witnessing, our giving, all the different ministries that God has called us to do, we're still called to obey. We're still called to love. We're still called to show forth the grace of God. That we don't do it out of duty in the sense that I want God to earn or give me more favor, but we do it out of love for Him. We do it because this is our high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to share His love, to share His glory, to be involved with His church. So perhaps the challenge for us this morning is we must beware of taking away from God's word in the way that we live. That also is thinking that we are above God's word. I don't need to obey His word. I don't need to spend time in prayer. I don't need to be active in my church. I don't need to be serving Christ in my community. I don't need to do this because God already loves me. He's shown me grace. Paul talked about it in Romans 6. Remember that question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. May it never be said of us, not even thinking at Open Door Bible Church, but as us individually as God's people, that we think that we are above God's word, whether yielding to legalism or yielding to an antinomian, no law matters perspective. Number three, and we'll close with this, we must beware of believing the lie that says we are above God's word. Satan is going to tempt you to distort grace. He's going to tempt you to doubt God's grace. He's going to tempt you to deny God's grace. He's going to tempt us to disobey God's grace. So the challenge for us this morning is how? How can I live in a way that doesn't yield to false teaching? How can I make sure that I'm on my toes? How can I make sure that I'm where God wants me to be? It all comes back to verse 1. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. This is how we keep from giving in to false teaching. We live a life that rejoices in Him. So, is your life one that rejoices in the Lord? Is your life one that boasts, glories, makes big of Jesus? Because if we are rejoicing in Him, that means we're reading His word, doesn't it? We can't honestly rejoice in Him and praise Him if we aren't knowing who He is. So it all comes back to the basics. This is what I love about Philippians. He's not telling us something new, something bizarre. He's just saying, look at Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Him, love Him, and through His grace serve one another, love one another, hold to what is true. Don't put yourself above God's word. No, exalt God's word in the way that you live. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.